This morning we're going to talk about those saved during the tribulation. And we've been studying this book of Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which his Father gave to him, and in turn he gave it to angels, or committed it to angels, who then gave it to John in signs, signified to him. And then he wrote it down for us. And there's a special blessing for those that study this book. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there is a blessing if you read, hear, and obey its words. And so we must respond in faith and obedience for us, for it to do us any good. Now I would remind you of the outline of the book which Jesus gave to John in chapter 1, verse 19, where he told him to write the things which he had seen, which is a vision of Christ, the things that are, the messages to seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. After chapter 3, the church is not seen on earth. The word church does not occur until the end of the book. And the things which will take place after this, the tribulation period, chapters 4 through 19, the millennial kingdom, chapter 20, the new heavens and new earth, chapter 21 and 22. All these things are future. And to put them, this last section, we must keep it in the future, or else we enter a quagmire of confusion that is inescapable. And so you have to start making things up as you go. You have to change the meaning of words and make it an allegory rather than what it is, a revelation of the future events. Thinking of last week, we watched, or we talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are not four football players in Newt Rockne's backfield for Notre Dame in 1924. Because they were called the Four Horsemen by sports writer Grantland Rice. He famously wrote in the New York Herald Tribune, "Outlined against the blue-gray October sky, the Four Horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, their names are death, destruction, pestilence, and famine. But these are aliases. Their real names are Studelheier, Crowley, Miller, and Layden. They formed the crest of the South Bend cyclone, before which another fighting army team was swept over the precipice at the polo grounds this afternoon as 55,000 spectators peered down upon the bewildering panorama spread out upon the green plain below." The Four Horsemen. That was clever. One of the most famous lines in sports writing history. But there are people today that are looking for current events to reveal the Four Horsemen. One theory is that the coronavirus, because corona means crown, and remember the first horseman had what on his head? He had a crown. So the coronavirus is the first horseman, the horseman on the white horse with war, famine, pestilence, and death following it. And this kind of speculation occurs every time a major event occurs, whether it's a war, earthquake, volcano, climate change, disputed election, whatever. These are the Four Horsemen. And maybe President Trump is riding that first horse, and he's going to become a dictator because he has a crown on his head. And after that, there'll be war and famine, pestilence, and death. Sounds like a pretty good story, doesn't it? But we know that's not true. We're still here, aren't we? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because we're not the first ones, or people today are not the first ones to think that we are living during the tribulation period. In fact, Paul wrote to these Thessalonians, and they thought they were in the tribulation. After all, things weren't going too good for them. They were being persecuted, and someone had written them a letter saying, "We're in the great tribulation, the white horse has come forth." Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the rapture, by the way, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter or by book." You know, remember the red moon or whatever it was? The red moons? Wasn't that the theory that meant the end times had come? Or the blood moon, that was it, was blood moon. "As if from us, as though the day of Christ," that should be translated "the day of the Lord," "had come." In other words, that we're in the tribulation period. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there be a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." First, there has to be a falling away. The word is apostasia, and it can mean, also can mean, a departure. So it may be referring to a apostasy, which we saw in the book or the Church of Laodicea, but also could refer to the catching away of the saints, a departure. Or both, because both are going to occur. Verse 4, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." See, that's been Satan's goal from the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 14. "I will," the five I wills of Satan, and he's going to take God's place. And that's why he's called the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. That's really what that word means. "Do you not remember that when I was with you, still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he who may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There is something restraining evil in the world. Now you say, doesn't look too restrained to me. But the Holy Spirit is holding back Satan's plan from being implemented and the Antichrist being revealed. The Holy Spirit will stop restraining when the church is raptured to be with the Lord. Up to that point, he's going to hold back Satan from implementing his plan. And so, once he's taken out of the way, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to all the working of Satan, with power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should not believe, or that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So here we have God instituting judicial blindness to those that have refused the truth. They've hardened their hearts, and they will be completely deluded by the Antichrist and accept him as the greatest thing since sliced bread or donuts. So that day is coming, but it's not here yet. There are no four horsemen riding, We don't have to worry about that. There's going to be tribulation. Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but we're not in the great tribulation. We must use a proper hermeneutic, which means this proper study of the Word of God. Hermeneutics is the science of studying God's Word. And we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And if the plain sense of Scripture doesn't make sense, then don't seek any other sense. And we also believe in a dispensational approach, which goes along with a literal approach, because if we study God's Word literally, we'll come to believe in dispensations, because obviously God's program for the church is different than that for Israel. And when he sets up his kingdom, his program is going to be different. The gospel's always been the same, though. So, if we look at a literal historical view of Scripture, we're going to come up with what is called a pre-tribulation rapture, which means that Jesus is seen coming. This isn't working. Right here. Well, I guess I can't point it out to you because I don't have my pointer's not working. Anyway, before the 7 years of tribulation, and of course there's the post-millennials that believe that after this 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's when Jesus is coming back. And the reason they believe that is they believe the church is going to usher in this tremendous period of peace and joy and happiness upon the earth. And after 1,000 years, then Jesus will come back. Well, we know that's not going to happen. The post-mills were very popular before World War I. World War I came and millions of people died. They changed their tune. And, of course, the second World War as well. And so that's making a comeback. It's making a comeback. And we have to be guard against that view because it's not biblical. So we believe that the church will be raptured, be caught up to be with the Lord before the 7 years tribulation. Now there's another view called the mid-tribulation rapture, which believes that Christ is going to come back in the middle of the tribulation, that the church goes halfway through, then it's raptured to be with the Lord. Now there's a pre-wrath view, which is similar, but we've already seen wrath at the beginning here, because in chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "For the great day of wrath has come." So that's early in the tribulation. But as we've seen, the church is already in heaven at the beginning. The throne room of God, and who's sitting there? 24 elders, which we say they had crowns and they were priests, indicating that they were from the church age. They're already in heaven at the beginning. They've already been caught up with John. John's there at the beginning of the tribulation. And then there's the post-trib rapture, which teaches that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. We're going to meet him in the air, and then we're going to U-turn, come back to earth. How do you like that? It's just like a roundabout. I mean, just we go up, we come down. I mean, we might as well stay here then. I mean, why make that short jaunt? Well, anyway, this is the position that we believe the Scripture teaches. A pre-tribulation rapture church, not a mid-trib or post-trib coming of Christ. Now, the second advent comes at the end of the 7 years tribulation. And you see that on the chart as well. Okay. And so we'd agree on that part. Now we're going to talk about those who are saved during the tribulation. There's two groups here. Now, sometimes people ask if people are going to be saved after the rapture of the church. And we just saw in 2 Thessalonians that God's going to send this strong delusion. And so many will be deluded by the Antichrist, but there will be many also that will be saved. And this chapter clearly shows that. In fact, the number of people saved during this time may exceed the number saved in all the history of the world. Because after all, we have 7.8 billion people in the world today. And if a great number of them are saved, that's a lot of people, isn't it? Now, we don't know that for sure, but we know that there is going to be a revival. Some people say, well, is there going to be a revival? Well, yeah, there is going to be a revival, but probably after we're gone. There will be a revival through the preaching of the 144,000 who are sealed in this chapter. The two witnesses and the angel. There's actually an angel that's going to be preaching to all the people of the world at the end of the tribulation. So they'll be given a chance to believe. Many will reject it, but many will believe. Now at the beginning, if we read the first four verses here, it says, this is Revelation 7, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So we have this parenthetical passage. This is not necessarily chronological. The sixth seal, or the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, they are chronological. But we have mixed in here, we have these parenthetical passages that are not necessarily or fit into any chronology necessarily. Well, this sealing must have occurred before the beginning of the tribulation. We know that. Now, before I change the slide, we see there's two groups, the 144,000, Revelation 7:4, and a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne before the Lamb. So we know there's going to be, and they're in heaven, by the way. They're in heaven. Okay, so first of all, he saw these four angels. And they are holding back the judgment until he seals his servants and he puts his mark upon them. That's what a seal is. It's a mark. It could be a signet ring that a king would use to seal documents. And so that's what God is going to do. We have a seal as believers. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so God's mark is on us already. You know that? Can't see it. But interesting story from Haiti. The missionary went to Haiti, said that the witch doctor, the voodoo priest, said that we know who the Christians are because they have a light on their forehead that shines on a book on their chest. That's how they viewed Christians. They could tell Christians that method. See, the demons know who are the saved and who are the lost. You know that? And certainly God knows those that are his. That's found in 2 Timothy 2. But God always protects those believers that he wants to save through tribulation. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 9, because this is a very parallel passage. on this very thing. Remember, everything in Revelation is found in the Old Testament first. I should say almost everything. And there's, I think, Fruchtenbaum said there was 540 references to the Old Testament in the New Testament or in Revelation, and I think Chuck Missler counted 800 some. Well, that's a lot, is it not? Revelation, or I should say Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to me," now this is before the destruction of Jerusalem, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity." So first, the guy with the inkhorn, and that means a horn filled with ink and a marker, went around and he marked every true believer in Jerusalem. And then following him, this death and destruction angel came through and killed those that didn't have the mark. So God protected those, his own, before this destruction came. And that's what he's doing in Revelation. He's marking these 144,000 that he's going to preserve through the tribulation period. And they are going to be his witnesses. We have Noah and his family. Remember, they were preserved through the destruction, the worst destruction this world has ever seen, in the flood. Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered just Lot. Now, Lot wasn't very just in his deeds, but he was just because he had trusted the Lord for salvation. So, this is what's going to happen. God always protects his own until their work is done. That's why we don't have to fear. Psalm 91, you know, 1,000 will fall on your side, 10,000 your right hand. It'll not come near you. If your work isn't done, you're invincible. That doesn't mean you jump off buildings and try to fly, but God's going to take care of you. If you're in the will of God and he's got work for you to do, he's not going to take you, or he's not going to allow you to die. He can't. You're invincible. And so we don't have to fear. You know how many times do not fear is found in the Bible? 365 times. One for every day of the year. So maybe God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to trust that he'll take care of us in every situation. And again, that doesn't mean that you don't take precautions. You know, drive with bald tires on ice, if you can help it. But if you had to, he'd take care of you then too, wouldn't he? That's the way missionaries have to look at it, don't they? Because they go in very dangerous situations, especially when you think of reaching people that have never heard the truth. You think of New Tribes Mission. These missionaries go out into tribes. That's where Arnie and Ruby Johnson are. That's where Neil and Rochelle Canary are. They're with new tribes in these areas where it's very dangerous. And they could die. They could die, couldn't they? But they're trusting God's going to take care of them. And if you think COVID's bad, you know, try these tropical diseases. They'll kill you. And that's why we had Ruby and Arnie having to fly their daughter to the hospital. So we pray for their safe keeping. But God's able to keep them. So, we'll move on here. 12 tribes of children of Israel. Look at verse 5. The tribe of Judah. It starts with Judah. Judah was not the firstborn, but it's the leading tribe because Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. 12,000 were sealed. Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, Asher, I won't read it all, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi. Verse 8, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe. Their identity has been the subject of great speculation. For instance, Seventh-day Adventists claim that the faithful Adventists who keep the Sabbath are the 144,000. In fact, if you don't keep the Sabbath, that's the mark of the beast, according to them. Jehovah's Witnesses believe they are the 144,000. Herbert W. Armstrong taught British Israelism that the lost tribes were Britain, Great Britain. They're the 144,000. Some believe they are Christians. That those that believe in replacement theology, they have to take that position, don't they? But know what the passage says. Verse 4. Heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. When God says they're from each tribe of the children of Israel, and from specifically from these 12 tribes, then maybe we should just accept that. Now there's two tribes that are missing, Dan and Ephraim. And there's been a lot of speculation, how come Dan and Ephraim are not there? Because they went into apostasy before the other tribes, they worshipped idols and so on. It's interesting that the tribe of Dan, apparently, first of all, they moved from the south of Israel, southwest, to the north. And so they became the northernmost tribe. But when, you remember when Deborah and Barak fought the battle there in Judges, and they said that they ridiculed those tribes that didn't help them, because some tribes didn't help them. And one of them was Dan. It says Dan is on his ships. He didn't leave his ships. So Dan became a seafaring tribe. And some see Dan's mark around the world, up into Europe, the Danube, Denmark. Some believe they were into Ireland. That's where you get Danny Boy, the pipes are calling. You know, it's calling them back to Israel, maybe. Don't get on your ship, come back. But anyway, they're not there. They're not in this list, Dan and Ephraim. Ephraim is replaced by Joseph, who was his father. Now, there's 29 lists of the tribes, and there always are 12 listed. But if you add the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, there's always more than 12. So someone is always excluded. Usually it's the tribe of Levi, because Levi was not given any inheritance. And they were to live among the other tribes, the priestly tribe. But if you go to Ezekiel 48, and we won't turn there, both Dan and Ephraim are listed in Ezekiel 48 as having an inheritance in the land during the millennium. So they're back. So we can't make too much out of the fact that these two tribes aren't there. Well, why are they sealed? Well, we already looked at they were sealed for safety, to protect them, but also for service, because they are called by God to do a ministry. Look at over to Revelation 14. We'll see more about these these 144,000. And what's amazing, at least interesting, is that how many did we start with? 144,000. Well, look at verse 1. This is at the end of the tribulation. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So we know what was written on their foreheads now, don't we? 144,000 beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 at the end of the tribulation. God preserved every one of them through the worst time in the history of the world, when probably two-thirds of the world is people are going to be killed. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Revelation, they're always yelling, aren't they? It's always loud. No whispers, like a still small voice to Elijah. They're loud. And like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God in the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, they are sealed for service. They are first fruits, meaning they are saved at the beginning of the tribulation. And evidently, they are witnesses of Christ to the world, and at the same time a thorn in the side of the Antichrist, because he cannot kill them. Now, the Antichrist is able to kill the two witnesses that come in chapter 11. But notice what it says there. Verse 7 of chapter 11. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So their testimony is finished. God says, time for you to come home. They're done. But these 144,000, they will go through the great tribulation and survive. So we come to the next group, the great multitude from every nation. In verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So they had white robes, which speaks of their righteous standing before God through salvation, because actually they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they hold palm branches, which is a symbol of victory. Remember what, when Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey, what did they wave? We call it Palm Sunday, right? They wave palm branches. The King is coming. Victory. In the Feast of Tabernacles, what did they make? They made tabernacles with palm branches. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the millennial kingdom. Now, these people are saved. How do they get saved? Well, for one thing, we have the preaching of the 144,000. Think of this. Who is the greatest missionary? Apostle Paul, right? Just think if he had 144,000 Apostle Pauls out there preaching the gospel in this time of great turmoil and trouble. because God's going to use these judgments to get people's attention. Now, some will reject him, like we saw last time. They prayed for, cried for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to protect them from the face of him that sat on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be others, and maybe your testimony is that you went through some great trial, and that caused you to consider Christ. And that's, in one way, the tribulation is going to be a blessing to those people. Because whatever it takes for you to come to Christ, it is worth it. Because the alternative is to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is not good. Much worse than anything you could endure down here. So, as I said, there are 7.8 billion people in the world today. 144,000 Apostle Paul sent over all the earth, plus the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3, that every eye is going to see, the Bible says. He's going to see them laying in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are going to, on CNN, get up and be resurrected and ascended to heaven. And that's going to be on CNN. Even the fake news channel is going to get that one right, because they won't be able to deny it. And also the angel, in fact, that's in chapter 11, verse 3. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 3. No, that's not it. 10, verse 3. I'll get it right yet. Anybody find it? Preaches the everlasting gospel. Verse 14, verse 6. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of the judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Are people going to be given a chance to repent, to turn to Christ for salvation? They are. God is holding out his arms. He's saying, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is thirsty say, come. Take freely the water of life. People will say, no, I don't want it. You know, the people that are in hell are going to be there because they want to be there. There is no second chance, but even if they're given a second chance, they wouldn't choose righteousness because they have rejected it. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Okay, let's move on. 7, verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So the scene is in heaven. The scene is in heaven. These are people that have been saved during the tribulation, but they have been martyred. They have been martyred, and they are before God's throne. The 24 elders are there. That's the church. They're not mixed up. These are not people from the church age. The four living creatures, the four cherubim, are there. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Very similar to this praise in chapter 6 that we saw, or chapter 5. I thought I wrote this down. Chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In both these cases, it's a sevenfold benediction. Very similar. They praise God for their salvation and the Lamb. And the angels, elders, and four living creatures respond with a sevenfold amen in verses 11 and 12. They are identified in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We don't have to guess at their identity. They are not church-age saints. John didn't recognize them. John was a church-age saint, wasn't he? And the angel asked him the question so he could clarify who they really were, or the elder did. They are Jews and Gentiles saved during the tribulation that have been killed and are in heaven. And they were saved by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you get saved, my friends. That's how you get saved. You have to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Why do you need to wash your robes? Well, because you have dirty garments, don't you? The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart is wicked. Our life is wicked. But wicked people can come to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. But the only forgiveness can come. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why in the Old Testament they sacrifice lambs and animals as a type, as a picture of the fact that there was one coming who would shed his blood for our sins. They were saved on credit in the Old Testament. Those lambs were like a MasterCard or a Visa, Discover card, whatever. They were saved on credit. But their salvation could not be complete until Jesus actually died for their sins and they washed them white as snow. Though your sins be as crimson, they should be as white as snow. That's the promise. So we have to ask ourselves, have we been washed in the blood? We sing that song, don't we? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because if you're not, you're not going to join that heavenly throng, are you? And be forever lost. And their condition, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They are before the throne, and Christ is with them, dwells among them. They shall neither hunger nor anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You see, they're going to go through a terrible, terrible time of suffering because they refuse the mark of the beast. Look over at chapter 13. We'll see this. Chapter 13. And verse 15. He was granted power, 13:15, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So they refused that mark. They refused to be refused the mark of the beast. They'll not be able to buy or sell. Won't be able to get a job. How are you going to eat? But there, they will not thirst anymore. The sun's not going to strike them. They're not going to be running from the Antichrist. Verse 17, chapter 7. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. What a promise that is, isn't it? A place of eternal peace and joy. They are truly blessed. But how come the Lamb is called a shepherd? How can he be both a Lamb and a shepherd? That seems strange, doesn't it? Well, the shepherd had to become a Lamb. The Son of God had to become one of us. We are called sheep. So he had to become a little lamb on that first Christmas. He is the Lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But he's also the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. That's Psalm 22. John 10:11, I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's also the Great Shepherd who cares for the sheep. That's Psalm 23 in Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews 13:20 says this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. He's the great shepherd. So David could say, he is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That's Psalm 23. And the chief shepherd who will someday rule the world. Peter says that when the chief shepherd appears, he will give you a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4. And so Psalm 24 is about him coming to rule this world. That day is coming. Maybe very soon, and couldn't be quick enough, could it? And when he does, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more sickness, sadness, nor death. So the question then remains, is he your shepherd? Have you trusted him, the one who loved you and died for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the